This is cassette number 3349. At the time of its original recording, there were some technical difficulties, so there's about 3 minutes of teaching missing at the beginning of this cassette tape. We'll join Pastor Joe as he starts his teaching now in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Let's join Pastor Joe.
They call on the God of Israel, but not in righteousness or in truth. They call themselves of the holy city. They say we're, you know, of Jerusalem. And make that they would depend upon God, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow is made of brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, my molten image, hath commanded them. So, interesting. Israel, as a heritage, as a legacy, has a particular part of the canon. We know the first five books of Moses. Joshua is instructed to give heed to this book. So, a good part of the writing of the Old Testament is kept at this point by the nation of Israel. Way back in Deuteronomy, it was told that they would be scattered amongst all the nations, and the Lord would bring them back. In their own heritage and in their own writings, they knew that there would be disobedience, idolatry, restoration, and that God had made a covenant with Israel that he himself would not break. And yet he says, you know, you're obstinate, the tendons of your neck are made of iron. The idea is not bowing or not bending, stiff-necked. And that their brows are made of brass, you know, that they are stubborn, obstinate people. And the Lord said, the reason I told you everything way before it happened is because as stubborn and as hard-headed as you are, as deliverance and restoration took place, you may have attributed it to your idols. So he said, I've told you the whole thing ahead of time, lest you fall into this very trap, he says to them. He says, thou hast heard, see all this, and I will not... I will not ye declare it. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Now maybe if you have an NIV and you reread that, it'll make a little sense to you. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time thine ear was not opened. And now he's upbraiding them for not believing prophecy, for not giving heed to the word of God. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb, from the time the beginning of the nation. The Lord knew what they would do. And even Christ, with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And challenging Israel in the same way now, that they were not believing the things that had already been written. Challenged innumerable times. As we go through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we almost get tired. Well, let me rephrase. We do get tired of hearing over and over again, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. You'll be driven among the nations. And yet, if you turn back to me wherever you are, I'll bring you back again. You know, it becomes redundant as we go through that section of Scripture. And yet, in a remarkable way, God says, you don't get the idea. It's been told to you. You don't hear it. You don't see it. You don't listen to it. And yet, he loves them. And yet, he's going to uphold his own covenant. And I think the challenge to us is also, you know, woe unto you. You know, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And I think how many in the church today, again, who term themselves scholars, who are telling us that Jesus never spoke about prophecy, that the Bible doesn't mean what it says it means, and that God doesn't have a plan for Israel, and there's not going to be a reign of Christ on earth, and fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They only believe what they want to believe of the prophets. Now, verses 9 to 11, it's all of grace. God's dealing with his people have nothing to do with anything that is meritorious on their part. For my name's sake will I defer my anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. If it wasn't for God, Israel would have been blasted like any other nation. Behold, I have refined thee, not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, Assyria, the Antichrist, Nazi Germany. You know, what an amazing, amazing people to have gone the course of the world, and yet in the furnace of affliction, God continued to spare them and work with them for his own name's sake. You remember when Moses pleaded with the Lord? He said, Lord, if you destroy them now, what will the heathen say? You know, the Egyptians are going to say, you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. You delivered them from Egypt, but you can't deal with your own people in the wilderness. You can't bring them to their promises. And pleading with God for his name's sake and for his reputation. And I think that's important, that Jesus says to us, anything that we ask the Father in his name, in the onama, for his name's sake is the idea. If you and I are so in love with Christ and committed to the cause of Christ, and that we pray, that it's and at that time it's not to consume that prayer on our own lust. You know, oh Lord, give me a mortgage. Oh Lord, give me this, you know. But like Moses, Lord, do this. If you don't, the heathen, you know. Look at the reputation of Christ, Father, today in the world. Look how through the church it's been slandered. And Father, please, you know. If there's a sincere pleading in the name of Christ, for the name's sake of Christ, not, you know, we see these guys on the television who do it, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, and with the more emphasis and the greater oomph, something has to happen, you know, and it's like it's a magic, you know, mantra that you chant, and if you say Jesus the right way, that the Father has to respond. That's not at all what the Bible's speaking of, and we get a sense of it here is God is saying the very same thing. He says, for my name's sake, I'm going to do this thing. For my own praise, I have not cut thee off. I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I have refined you through prosperity and blessing. I've had to do it because of your stiff-neckedness in the fire of affliction. And for my own sake, again, for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? He had made a covenant. And I will not give my glory to another. So amazingly, as Balaam is there in the wilderness, we remember that as he started to prophesy for Balak that God would curse the children of Israel, that he said there that God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. And they were down in the valley involved in all kinds of insanity. It didn't say that there was no perverseness. It didn't say there was no corruption. It didn't say there wasn't any iniquity. It just said the Lord doesn't behold it. He doesn't see it. Because of that which would spring from the waters of Judah, even then in that day, as the Lord looked down on the camp, he saw the one that had been slain from the foundation of the world, and a covenant that would stand, not for our sake, not because we deserve it, not for our reputation, but for his name, for his praise. You see, when we step into glory, it's going to be a praise to God. I mean, even the angels are going to say, shoo, you know, your guardian angel is going to say, am I glad this job is over? You know, even they're going to praise God that you got to heaven. And Jude says the amazing thing, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless with exceeding joy in his presence and glory. What a remarkable statement. And here the Lord is saying that very thing, for my own name's sake, for my own praise. That's why Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about the praise of the glory of his grace. Now you got to kind of go backwards in your mind and then come back up to what Paul's saying. In other words, his grace is so glorious that even the glory of his grace has praise. That's pretty remarkable grace. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 22. The Lord speaking of himself, Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and became alive. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. Proverbs, very similar phrases. And my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Attention. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure. Now we're beginning to focus on a person, and I think Cyrus is in here, but man, once we break into the next chapter, there's no more Cyrus. Like, we're like coming to the end of this picture of Cyrus, and so much of Christ is beginning to beam through that as we come into it, we're through with Cyrus. And here we're seeing again the near and the far. Cyrus would be the one who would do the Lord's pleasure, and we had studied that on Babylon, and his arm shall be upon the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. I think that's a pretty interesting picture of the Trinity. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by, and there's a phrase, the way that thou shouldest go. And that's an interesting phrase if you want to follow it through the Bible, the way. I think we really first get a look at it in Genesis, where it says a cherubim with a flaming sword has stood at the gate of the garden on the east to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we hear of the way all the way to when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Peter talks about false teachers, that through them the way of life is evil spoken of. And here the Lord said that he would teach them the way that they should go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Interesting picture. Now, verse 20 to the end, the Lord starts to prophesy to them to come back from Babylon. Now, this is before they've ever been carried away to Babylon. And there would only be around 40,000 or so the first trip that would come back from Babylon. The majority of those that were carried away were content in Babylon. Like too many people today are content in Babylon. And through the prosperity and so forth that was there, many of them, when there was an open invitation to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, never came back. Now the Lord, hundreds of years before it happens, is challenging them to come back from Babylon. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace. Peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Now, this statement ends this way. We have three sections coming out of chapter 40 that the last half of the book of Isaiah are divided into. And the statement that divides them here at the end of chapter 48 and again at the end of chapter 57 is, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. And that's what divides these segments. Now, as we come to chapter 49, we start to, the wheels turning, and start to see the restoration of the nation in light of the suffering servant. And the suffering servant was always something that the Old Testament prophets wrestled with. Even John the Baptist, who was the greatest of any prophet that was ever born by Jesus' own testimony, when he saw Jesus, you know, at first he was saying, hey, the one who's coming, though his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he's going to clear his threshing floor, and he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And even now, the axe is laid to the root. So you Pharisees and Sadducees, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, don't think to say within your heart that you're the children of Abraham, but bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance, you know. And John the Baptist saw the Lord, the one who he was coming to prepare his way, as coming in power and so forth. And remember, he makes that remarkable statement where he says, I would not have known him. John chapter 1, verse 32, except the one who had sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon, that's the one. So John, in his mind, you see, in one sense, he thought, this is it, the Messiah is coming. And as a prophet, driven by the Spirit at some young age into the wilderness, familiar with the Old Testament writings of the tribe of Levi, John the Baptist is expecting the Redeemer to come with power and with glory. And yet the Father, the one who sent him to baptize, is saying, now, you won't recognize him except when you see the Spirit coming upon him. So the remarkable thing there is that Christ couldn't be distinguished from anybody else in the crowd. Didn't glow in the dark or anything. And John the Baptist then see, you know, Christ steps down, and evidently even before the Spirit falls, John senses something and says, I have need to be baptized by thee. And he says, suffer it to be so now that we might fulfill all righteousness. He baptizes him as he comes up out of the water. He sees the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He hears a voice, is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Christ then is driven for 40 days into the wilderness. John the Baptist runs back and starts to go through Isaiah, I believe, at this point. Because when Christ comes back from the 40-day fast, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. See, when the Spirit descended like a dove, maybe he expected Christ to go, well, boom, here I am, you know, with glory and angels and everything. And yet he saw this humble carpenter, and he saw this man probably just leave the river and walk away and think, this is the one, you know, this is the one, this is the deliverer, the redeemer. But the dove, the turtle dove, always a sacrificial animal. And maybe in that sense, John understood. And as he went away, then Christ returned 40 days later. He had a different handle on things. It wasn't just the winnowing fork and the power and the axe being laid to the root. He began to see another part of his ministry, saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But still then, when John the Baptist was put into prison, you know, it's kind of, there's a humorous picture in a sense, because John the Baptist is telling everybody, he's the one, follow him, you know, he must increase, I must decrease, you know, this is the deliverer, he's here. And they take John the Baptist and they take him to prison, and he must be thinking, hey, no sweat, the Messiah's here, you know. And then it says, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed and went to another country. So John the Baptist probably sitting in prison thinking, great. And then as he hears what's going on, he sends two of his disciples to say to Christ, are you the one, or should we look for another? Is this all in one package? Or are there two messiahs? Is there like this good news stuff and power and glory? And Jesus said, go back and tell them what you see. The blind receive their sight, the deaf are healed, demons are cast out, the dead are raised, and blessed the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is any man that's not offended in me. And you see, John the Baptist didn't have as clear a picture of the good news of Jesus Christ as you and I do. And Peter will tell us that. But the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, our edification, that the prophets looked on their own writings trying to understand what manner this grace would come in. But it wasn't written for them, it was written for us. So Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, than the greatest prophet that had ever lived up until that day. Because the picture you and I see of God's love and God's grace is complete in Jesus Christ, and that's a greater picture than anything John ever put together. So here Isaiah begins in chapter 49 to see the suffering servant. And as he does, now Cyrus, we hear no more of Cyrus. Remember how many times up until chapter 49 we hear the Lord saying, now I'm the only one who prophesies. I'm the only one who tells things before they come to pass. You know, is there anybody else like, we don't hear any more of that. There's certainly prophecy, but we don't hear any more of that challenge. We don't hear of any more of Isaiah's sarcasm with idols. He had been blasting idols all along. It's almost as though at this point, and remember chapter 1, it tells us that Isaiah is walking in the streets of Jerusalem and he's seeing these visions with his eyes. And again, remember Hebrews 1, sundry times and so forth in the past, God spoke to us in different ways through the prophets. Some prophets saw the vision, some prophets heard the word of God in different ways. But Isaiah is one of those prophets, and it tells us in Old Testament they were called a seer up until Samuel. Because they saw. Remember, like Paul saw the man from Macedonia. So Isaiah is walking around Jerusalem seeing these things, and at this point in time in his prophecies, he begins to focus in on the suffering servant, and it pales everything that he had been talking to this point in time. Until in chapter 53, you know, he breaks into that tremendous chapter. So as we move now into 49, the emphasis is shifting, and the telescope of prophecy kind of zooming in on the Lamb, the servant that would come. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Revelation chapter 1, you remember the picture. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So the idea is, you know, God had a plan for the battle all of along. That battle against Satan, sin, and the grave, all along God had a plan. And all along God had an ace in a hole. He had a special arrow that was polished, hidden in his quiver. And he was going to pull the Messiah out at some point in time. And that was going to be the end of death and sin, the grave and the devil. I'm glad. I like that stuff. He's hidden in his quiver, it says. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Christ personifying Israel, one that's governed of God. Then I said, I have labored in vain. Again, now the suffering servant. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled again. When he was smitten, he didn't strike back and so forth. But rather, he trusted his judgment unto the one who is able to judge the quick and the dead. That Jesus Christ trusts himself in the hands of God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, it says. As he went to the Garden of Gethsemane there, he wept, and in Hebrews it tells us with fear. And his own nation had turned away. As he saw Jerusalem on the hill, on the ass, he wept, it says. He convulsed bitterly. And here, as Isaiah is looking from an earthly point of view at the Messiah, you know, there's this, I've come in vain. The fruit has not turned out. You know, I've come to the fig tree and there's no fruit on it, in a sense. Yet my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with God. And now saith the Lord, Jehovah, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. And think about that too. He formed him from the womb. Some interesting, you know, I imagine when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of like biologists and genetic people that are Christians gathered around God asking him. Now we understand, you know, even without the extra 24, 26 chromosomes or whatever it is, you started the egg growing. But whose blood type did he have and how did this go? And, you know, you formed him in the womb and what did he know when he was born? I mean, did he wake up and say, well, here I am. I'm in the world, or, you know, it says he grew in grace and wisdom. What is that? I don't know. I'm not answering. I'm asking. Formed him in the womb. The reason to bring Jacob again to himself. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You know, he says, I've labored in vain. Here he says, though Israel be not gathered, yet I'll do his work. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He says, that's just part of the work, God responding. And to restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, the remarkable thing about this dialogue is, you know, here we are in Isaiah's day, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ is ever born, and Isaiah, you know, his brain must be frying. He's caught in the middle of like this cosmic conversation that's going on between Jesus and his father. And Jesus is saying, oh, you know, I came, I labored in vain. And the father says, no, no, you know, I've got this plan. And though Israel isn't gathered to you, you know, you're going to do my work. And listen, it's just a small part of the job to restore Israel, because I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and you're going to bring salvation to the entire earth, to all the ends of the earth. What a remarkable thing, Isaiah. Must be coming home thinking, should I write that? You remember what happened to Paul when he was there and he was saying, Lord, Lord, give me a chance to go to Jerusalem. Give me a chance. I know I could do the job. And finally he gets his big chance there in Jerusalem. A riot starts. Isn't this the guy that's been doing this and setting aside the law of Moses, and they're going to kill him and the Romans have to save him? And as the Romans drag him up the steps of the Praetorian there, the Antonio Fortress, Paul looks into the temple courts and he starts to talk to the Roman soldier, the centurion in Hebrew, and he says, let me talk. And he says, okay, go on. Everybody kind of hushes down when they hear Paul talking in Hebrew. And he starts to talk about the Christ and salvation of Messiah. And then when he says, and that salvation may come to the Gentiles, they all start to throw dust in the air and tear their clothes and scream and throw rocks, and they got to drag him in again to save him. And Isaiah is saying that here in his prophecy. It's a small part of the job to do this just with Israel. That is part of it. And Israel will be restored. And a remnant, here it talks about, will be saved. But he's going to use them to bring light to the Gentiles. So you and I were in the heart of God, as Isaiah wrote. And bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom a man despises. And how many men today still despise Jesus as you try to talk to them about him? To him whom the nation abhorreth, Israel still abhors Jesus. Talk to anybody who's tried to do missionary work in Israel. In fact, you know, one of the major problems we're having today is the estimate by the end of this year that we're in over 200,000 Soviet Jews will have returned from Russia, and many of them are born again. They're Christians. So as they're coming to the airport, they're trying to figure out what to do with them. Many of them aren't circumcised. They have special places set up. The moils are going out of their mind. You know, what are we going to do with all these uncircumcised Jews coming in from... And they just passed a law last year that if you believe in Jesus, you're not a Jew. It doesn't matter what your blood is, you know. And they're so incensed about it, even though you're Jewish, you know, your name is Goldstein or Levy or something. You're not Jewish because you believe in Jesus. And the argument in the court was, well, being Jewish is a bloodline. It's a nationality. It's a heritage. And they're saying, well, you can't be Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus and be Jewish. They decided that in their Supreme Court. And now it's amazing because they're having all of these thousands of born again Jewish believers coming in from Russia, causing some interesting situations, I'd say. Even the nation that abhors him, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. What a day. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. Without Jesus Christ, God might as well just blow it all up now. There isn't any even purpose in the earth without him. To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all the high places. And they shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. Sound familiar? This is in Revelation chapter 7. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Beautiful, huh? And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. And behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Shinnim, even from China, Jews will come back. And historians tell us that 200 years before Christ was born, there are records of the Chinese Jews. So no surprise, he's gathered them from all directions. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, you know, all these remarkable prophecies, you know, and Israel was just like, again, some of the higher criticism and scholars of today that say, well, there is no millennium, there is no time, you know, we don't know when this has been fulfilled, but it can't be that. And in large, what gave birth to that is, you know, all through the Middle Ages and so forth, for all intent and purpose, Israel had disappeared. When Titus Vespasian drove them out of the land for 2,000 years, there was no Israel. So scholars and theologians, and particularly Calvin in that area, developed the theology that, and theology always changes. I'm glad it's coming back on course now. They developed the theology that Israel had passed away and all the promises of Israel came to the church. And Calvin believed that the millennium was taking place there because everybody in the city got saved. There was such a revival in Geneva, wherever it was. Everyone got saved. Such a revival, there wasn't anybody in the town that wasn't saved. And then they gave church discipline over to the civil authorities because the civil authorities were all part of the church and they were all saved. And they thought, this is the way it's going to be. This is going to happen everywhere. And then things got worse and then all died out. No, this can't be the millennium. And you know, through the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, when things got great, guys thought, well, this must be the beginning of the millennium. When things got real bad, then everybody became pre-mill and thought, well, no, the millennium's ahead. And history has always had an effect on theology and eschatology. And Jonathan Edwards then, when the Great Awakening was here in the States, and George Whitefield came and preached, literally thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands of people were turning to Christ, and there was such power, and Jonathan Edwards became the father of modern postmillennialism in the United States, and he said, this is the beginning of the millennium. And what's happening with Whitefield and so forth, it's going to spread around the whole world. This is the beginning of the millennium. And then, of course, that died out with the Civil War and so forth, World War I, World War II. And the beautiful thing now for us is the advantage that we have is that Israel has been reborn as a nation and is back in the land. And it sets the clock for us. You know, like if you look in the face of the clock, you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, Israel. 12, you know. And it makes all the difference in the world in the way we interpret things. They're back. God has not cast them off. He's going to bring them from the north, from the south, from the west, even from China. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, they don't have any more faith than we do, the Lord hath forsaken me. Now, you've never said that, I know. And my Lord hath forgotten me, as though God has the same kind of mind we do. Can a woman forget her sucking child? The Lord's questioning. That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. And then the chance, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. So, remarkable statement. And in this, you know, even in this time, there had been those that were sacrificing their sons to Molech. They're nursing children. And one of the things that really marks our day is what Paul said, that it would be perilous times. Men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it says, without natural affection. And the way we see people sodomizing their own children and sexually abusing them and mutilating them and the things we see, it's a definite sign we've come to an age where somehow natural affection is waning and dying off. And no wonder, because Matthew says, because iniquity shall abound, the agape. The only time in the whole Gospel of Matthew the word agape is used. The love of many shall grow cold. I believe, speaking of believers. Because iniquity shall abound. If the unbelievers are given completely over to being without natural affection, you know, think of that, how that's going to wear on us and the great need we have to be seeking the Lord and grappling. I find myself grappling for my first love. You know, where are those days? I remember what it was like when I got saved. I remember every day when I got up, and even when it was raining, I heard birds singing. Even when it was cloudy, I saw the sun shining. You know what I mean? I was crazy. I made everybody sick, you know? Jesus, 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 Jesus. I was up. I was reading my Bible. I wouldn't turn on the TV. And I find in my life now, I'm groping for that and I'm grappling for that. And I find that the world is more aggressive than it's ever been in its thinking and in its morals and in its influence. Particularly against the values that we should have as Christians. And it has an effect on the church, dramatic effect on unbelievers, to where there's no natural affection. God appealing to something, at least in Isaiah's day, they understood to a greater degree. You know, I've got four kids, I understand. Shall a woman forget her sucking child? You know, they're saying, Lord, you've forgotten us, that she should have not compassion on the son of her womb. And yeah, maybe they will forget. Yet will I not forget thee. And this remarkable statement, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls, O Jerusalem, you could put in there, are continually before me. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. You know, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, I believe, around verse 10, they will look upon me. God is prophesying through Zechariah, and it says, thus saith the Lord, and so forth. All of a sudden, Zechariah switches to the first person in this remarkable line and says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, and those that have pierced him. And Israel, looking upon the one who comes through the sky on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, as all the armies of Antichrist that would destroy Jerusalem are wiped out before their very eyes, and as he gets close enough, they see the nail marks in his hand and begin to mourn and weep. And yet, I believe he's going to talk to them about this passage. No. I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hands as a sign of my love. It's a sign of my love. You know, some say it's an allusion to tattoos. I believe Satan perverted that because he knew the truth of what it really meant. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. What a remarkable statement. You know what? We can apply this to ourselves too, because we are in that new covenant that Israel will realize then. And it is a better covenant. And you and I are already in that covenant in Christ. And when you and I feel like we're forsaken and God's forgotten about us and it's too tough that we can't go on, we can look at this and read it over and over and over and over. But he hasn't forgotten us. He's graven us upon the palms of his hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Everyone who was warring against you is going to disappear. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. So the idea here is that Zion is saying, and Zion, an idiom for Israel, and particularly for Jerusalem, the city, saying, hey, you know, you've forgotten us, you've forsaken us. And the Lord's saying, no way. a mother doesn't forget her sucking child. And even if that does happen, I haven't forgotten you. I've graven you upon the palms of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. And there's a day coming when all that destroyed you are going to be destroyed, and then I'm going to bring your children from the north, south, east, and west. I'm going to gather them in, and you're going to look upon all these and that are coming to you, and they're going to be an adornment to you. And in the Mideast, a mother, you know, it was in a Mideast, in this culture, it was an adornment to any woman to have 15, 16, 17 children. That was considered a blessing, adornment. You know, blessed is the one that has their quiver full. That was, some say, is 14. You know, I can't imagine. I have four and our quiver's full. If you've ever read the life of Susanna Wesley, she was the youngest of 24 and swore that she would never do that to herself. She only had 19. She didn't. But God speaking to the city, to the nation, saying, your children are going to come from every direction. You're going to look on them and say, you know, here's the city. The idiom for the nation is saying, you've forgotten us. And God's saying, there's a day when thousands will be gathered back again. And the blessing of the Messiah will be on the city. And there'll be an adornment to you. And you'll be asking, where did all these come from? For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they shall swallow thee up. They that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The land won't even be big enough. Israel will be so populated. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for us. It's too narrow. Give place to me that I may dwell. You're going to have so many children. Yes, you're seeing, you know, in the northern part of the country being carried off by Assyria. They were looking at judgment by Babylon. God says, after these are all lost, yet there's another batch coming. And they're going to be so numerous, they're going to say, the land's too narrow for us. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro, wandering through the earth, the history of Israel all these years. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? And thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens shall be thy nursing mothers. The dignitaries, the political leaders of all the nations around the earth, once Christ comes, will realize the blessing the Jews are to the rest of the world, and will bless them and succor them and care for them. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. It hasn't happened yet. This is still ahead of us. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now it seems at this point, some scholars say he's looking forward to the destruction of Satan and the inspiration behind all this anti-Semitism for these thousands of years. It seems to indicate in verse 24 that there is a lawful captive. There is one who deserves that. And he's saying, shall the lawful captive be delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Again, I think it would be good for a lot of nations to read this today. And I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. The battle of Armageddon, remember. And they shall be drunken with their own blood. It will flow to the horses of bridle in the valley of Kidron, outside the walls, it says, Revelation 14. As with sweet wine, and all flesh shall see and know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. You know, they're screaming, you've forgotten us, you don't care for us. He says, man, there's a time of blessing coming, it'll blow your mind. I haven't forgotten you. And he says, where's the bill of divorcement? Show it to me. The problem is you've sold yourselves. You've walked away from me. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, there was none to answer. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, it says. When I came, no one responded. Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. And I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And man, he has spoken that word to me, and I know to so many of us. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5, we really start to see some light blasting out of our verses, believe me. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, this is going to be a remarkable statement. The word open my ear there is pierced my ear. And you want to read on your own Exodus 21 and Psalm 40. You know that the idea is that when a servant working in a man's house, in a master's house, came there and he was going to slave there for 7 years and pay off a debt, that at the end of 7 years, if the master had given him a wife and God has given the son his bride and children, and he says, I love my master, I want to serve in his house, then the master would take the servant to the door of his household, and he would take an awl and drill a hole in his ear and pin him right to the door of his house, and the blood would run down the door and mark it, and they would take a golden earring and put it in his house, and he would willingly be the servant of that master forever, for all of his life. And Christ says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, and so forth. You know, sacrifice and offering thou hast not taken delight, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And he says there again, my ear thou hast opened, I become your servant. And here the one who's speaking says that, I become your bond slave. I have no rights of my own. My ear you've opened. I was not rebellious, and notice this, neither turned away back. Now this is going to be, look, I gave my back to the smiters. I did not turn away or become rebellious to serving God. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now the statement becomes remarkable when he says, I turned not away back. I hid not my face from the shame and from spitting. Now, in 52, more is going to break out, and finally in 53, the whole shmeel is going to break out. But here he's beginning, seeing that light of the suffering servant that would come. Christ saying, I gave my back to the smiters, making reference to the scourging that he received. And historians tell it in all different ways. Paul gives us the information in one of his letters that he had been scourged 40 stripes minus one several times. That was the Roman mercy. 40 times was considered a number of judgment, 40 years in the wilderness, and so forth. And reigning for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 was always a number of judgments, so the Romans, to be merciful, would only lash you 39 times. Problem was that quite often those who were scourged died from the scourging. The lashes had pieces of stone and lead embedded in them, and they were made to tear pieces of flesh off. And they would stretch you out, spread eagle. Most scholars say over a pillar so that you were spread eagle. And as they would lash you, you had opportunity to open your mouth and say, this person was in the crime with me. And then if you exposed other people, the man with the lash would lighten up and lighten up. If you kept your mouth closed and wouldn't squeal on your buddies, they laid it on harder and harder and harder. So in 53, Isaiah will say, he opened not his mouth. But as a shearer before a lamb before a shearer is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. So they laid it on Christ and laid it on him and laid it on him. He says, my ear thou hast opened, Father, Not my will, thy will be done. I didn't turn away. I wasn't rebellious. I didn't turn back again from this thing that you had set before me. For us, see. So that our back never has to go to the smiter. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. So evidently they ripped out his beard by handfuls, ripped it out of his face. It tells us in the Gospels that they blindfolded him. And as he was blindfolded, they beat his face. 52 is going to say he was marred beyond any human visage. He was beaten so badly he didn't look like a human being. And you have to realize, you know, even in boxing today, the punch that knocks you out is usually the one you don't see coming. Because even if you get a glimmer of it out of the corner of your eye, there's that tendency to flinch and it helps break the blow. But if you've ever like walked into a pole or something you didn't notice, you really get hit. Or if you or if you're walking down the steps and you forget there's one more and you go to step out on level ground, you go kunk, you break an ankle, you put your back out of whack. You know, because the mind is there helping you. We need our minds to help us walk and chew gum, you know. But Christ was blindfolded and he could not flinch. He could not see. And as he was blindfolded, evidently they ripped his beard out. They smote him with rods and they beat his face so badly that he wasn't recognizable as a human being. Not the Sunday school picture of Jesus we see with the crown of thorns and one drop of blood coming down his face. He gave his cheeks to those that plucked off the beard. I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. And I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And in that culture, the greatest act of despising anybody there was to spit on them. The reason that he didn't turn away, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. What amazing love, you know. How crazy is it for anybody to turn away from that much love? Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me, and who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall be waxen old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Now, you remember back there in Deuteronomy, as they were asking for a prophet, and Moses was getting ready to die, he says, another prophet will the Lord raise up like unto me. And the only problem is, when this one comes, him you shall hear, and whoever doesn't hear him is going to be condemned. And here it says that, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, speaking of the worship of idols, a practice that was not prescribed by God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire and compass yourselves about with sparks, drawing a circle around themselves, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow, those who have tried to be a light unto themselves. So read ahead as we come to these chapters and break into chapter 53. Remarkable. What a remarkable thing, though, to realize the brutality. Those of you who have been with us in Israel, as we go to the floor of the Antonio Fortress, they have there the original Herodian stones that are 2,000 years old, where the Praetorian Guard was, and where they beat Christ and mocked him and put a robe upon him. And inscribed on one of the stones, you can see it today, is a game that they would play with prisoners. It was called Kill the King. And in the Kill the King game, they would beat them They would mock them. They would spit on them. They would put a crown of thorns upon their head. They would put an old robe, a scarlet robe on their shoulders. And it was something that had been done to many men. And then usually in the game, it was set up on the floor like a game they would play. Whoever won the game got to kill the prisoner. But because Christ was a political prisoner, he would be crucified and made a spectacle of and pay for our sins. But they played a game with him, killed the king, and didn't know that he was the one the game had been invented for. He was the true king. And in some remarkable way, it says that it pleased God to bruise him. I don't know what I'll speak for myself, saw in me, that it would please him to bruise his son on my behalf. You know, because as I look in the mirror, and as I look in the mirror of my own soul, if I look into my own heart, I don't really see what it was that pleased him, you know, that caused him to be pleased to bruise his own son on my behalf. I don't see that in myself. I do see it in here. I do see it in here. And if you're grappling and searching for that assurance of his love, you won't find it in here. The most you'll get in here is that witness of the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, the assurance of that thing that's can only be taken hold of by faith is in here, that it pleased the Father to bruise his son for you, for me. Remarkable. Remarkable. Mutilated so bad when they brought him back to Pilate. Pilate said, they must have said, he didn't scream. We whipped him. We beat him. And Pilate stood him before the crowd and said, behold the man. Consider this man. And they still screamed, crucify him. Let's stand and pray.